Okay, we're down to the tail end here, bringing up the rear in our study on volition. Really, if you think back through, and I know we've had several people going back and got the tapes and went through and sit down and listened to all of them pretty much pretty quick in sequence, and it just pointed out how important to them this was, this study, doing that. But there's a lot of stuff that we've covered, crucial for us to understand as believers if we're going to live our lives and bring honor and glory to Him through it, and making the right choices, responding to His grace provision. And so we've got the last part of this section on response and reaction to do. And then next week, as I mentioned, we're going to start our study in Daniel. Start working through Daniel. Force me to go back and redo some, get back into the Hebrew a little bit. So, been away too long. Okay, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer and begin our study. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity that you've graced us with this day. The opportunities to make choices, to reflect our thinking and our viewpoint based on your word, your truth. We just pray that that was the case, so that we could, through those choices, bring honor and glory to you. And as we saw earlier in our study, may that be the objective of each of our lives and everything that we say and do, to bring honor and glory to our Savior's name. We pray now that as we open the Word tonight and finish up this study, that as we pull things together, may we see and have an understanding of just how important it is, the choices, the fact that being made in His image, part of that is having volition. We're not a robot, but you desire our positive response to your will, your word, as you've laid it out. And we just pray that that would be our desire for each of us. Challenge and encourage us tonight, Father, as we continue this study. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'd go back as we begin here to kind of get our thinking. We started last week to do some things related to our responses and reactions to certain circumstances and how that's to impact things. But we kind of, in the sixth point of the notes last week, which was this one, I had a little chart there and just trying to diagram so you can see what's happening here. We got some external circumstance, whatever it is. Somebody said something, somebody did something, whatever, there's a response going to be made to that some way. So we're going to have a reaction, a response to that circumstance, whatever it happens to be. Now, this is where the volition comes in. You can choose to either apply the divine viewpoint of the Word of God that you know under the enabling power of the God, the Holy Spirit, or you can react and just, you know, go ballistic, choose to turn loose the old sin nature, and with all its, you know, and go into the emotion and all the rest of it, when it dominates, you know, you just never know what's going to happen, which way it's going, because your thinking, your viewpoint, everything's going to be distorted, going in the wrong direction. No matter how much truth you have, when that old nature rules and dominates, you're going to twist and distort it, and you're not going to apply it correctly. Need to understand that. But we need to learn to control our reactions by what? the Word of the Spirit. Those are the two things right there, as we mentioned last week. Now, earlier in our study, we saw that volition controls what we think, the way we think, what stays in our thinking, in our mind, and what we're occupied with. And we saw that really in our study of the Healthy Heart section in those three lessons. And just over and over again, passage after passage, demonstrating and putting the emphasis on that point. And so we need to have the Holy Spirit empowering. No unconfessed sin in the life. We need to know the Word of God. It's the Word that He uses, that He illuminates, that gives us the discernment. See, it's out of that, these working together, where we have the discernment to make the right choices. So we need to pull all this together. Now, before we go to point 7, which is the next one in the sequence, let's take a quick side trip here. You stop and think about what defiles the individual. Where does that defiling come from? Does it come from out here, the external things, or the internal? From the choices being made, the thinking that's ongoing. Well, the question I put there on the top of the notes to begin tonight is, where does real defiling come from? And I asked that question, external or internal? Well, let's go to Mark chapter 7 and we'll find out. Here we find from the teaching of Jesus some very important things here that are pertinent to this particular answer here. In the first 13 verses, we see an attack of the religious crowd. They're attacking God's viewpoint, His thinking. And it's really an attack on His direction versus the religious traditions of man. First 5 verses here, he says, "And the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around Him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of His disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders." You need to note, the washing here is not because they're concerned about germs, being clean in that sense at all. The traditions here, they put this as a spiritual thing. Now granted, throughout the Old Testament, and the true interpretation and understanding of the Mosaic Law, a lot of cleansing is taught for a reason. Purification for what? To point out that sacrifice that's coming had to be pure. And we had to be pure in a sense to have a relationship with Him. And it was teaching that through some of the ritual stuff. But see, they distorted this, misapplied this totally. And verse 4, "And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves, and there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked Him, 'Where do your disciples, or why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?'" See, they deemed this act of not washing here as what really defiles the individual. But notice what Jesus says here in verses 6 through 8. "And He said to them, 'Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites.'" Wow. Talk about being dogmatic and strong. I mean, he didn't take Dale Carnegie course on how to win friends and influence the prophets. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. The human viewpoint, thinking things from the source of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. That was a slap in the face, big time. Big time. And then down in verse 15, Jesus really picks up. He says, well, at the end of verse 14 is where he starts his dissertation here, but he says, look, pay attention. Here's the principle. Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside of man which going into him can defile him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. Even the disciples didn't get it. They didn't catch what he's saying. In verses 18 and 19, they ask for further amplification. So he explains it to them again. He says, and he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? See, they're thinking, make him sick, defile him in that sense. And he's saying, no, it's the spiritual aspect here that's what's important. Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. And in verse 20 through 23, he says, and he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, out of that heart and mind dominated by that old nature, you need to know that, it's just not just out of the heart. It's out of that old nature dominating the mind, the thinking, that these things proceed. Proceed the evil thoughts, the fornications, the thefts, the murders, the adulteries, the deeds of coveting, the wickednesses, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. What he has clearly laid out here is the source, the root of sin. That heart or mind dominated by the sin nature. Now, when an unbeliever, that sin nature dominates all the time. But for the believer, it doesn't need to anymore. Your identification with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, you died to sin. Died to that sin nature. You're separated and died means to be separated from its power. That's his provision, positional provision for us today. Awesome. When it rules and dominates, it so distorts one's thinking and viewpoint that the conclusions one arrives at are anything but consistent with truth and divine viewpoint. And it can be clearly seen when you're dealing with a believer who is out of fellowship, dominated by that old nature. In fact, you've never been really stabbed in the back. You've never been in business, been messed up more by anyone than a believer out of fellowship. No unbeliever will ever get you as bad, ever. You can count on it. It's much worse. Go back to Jeremiah. Chapter 17. Here the prophet Jeremiah has some interesting observations related to the heart. Again, dominated by the old nature. Makes an interesting statement. And what's interesting here in this context is the immediate preceding context. He's made it very clear the way of cursing and blessing. I mean, it's so clear here. then you have to ask yourself, why would anyone choose the path of operating under that sin nature? And look at beginning in verse 5. Just look at what he says here. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh who he is, his abilities, his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, has no discernment, but will live in stony waters and stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant, land of salt, no production at all, no possibility of production when that old nature dominates. When a land is salted, it can't produce anything. Contrast, verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by the stream. They go deep. They have a source of strength no matter what's coming at them. Same kind of analogy is used in Psalm 1. And will not fear when the heat comes, that pressure comes. But its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. And in verse 9, he jumps into this dissertation on the heart. The heart is more deceitful than all else, and desperately sick. The New American Standard, and a very good translation of what's there in the Hebrew. The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. I know what's there. You think you can hide from me? You can't hide from me. You can't hide your thoughts from me. Man's understanding and viewpoint of sin and evil is interesting when you try to analyze what your thinking is. Some of the common views out there in our culture today are interesting. Some of the quotes from some newspaper articles over the last while on this particular subject, dealing with people who are, you know, in the law enforcement, criminologists, those types, whether actively or in an academic setting, in some of their observations. And what they're trying to come up with in the articles I read were that trying to answer how to deal with crime. Really what they're dealing with is how to deal with sin. This one guy, Marshall Saber, he's a psychologist for some police department, says, we don't have the answer to what causes crime. We have no answer. But we just read in Mark 7, and also it's parallel in Matthew 15, it tells us the heart and mind dominated by the old nature. Criminologist at one of the universities, a guy named Tom Carroll, says in a small category of people, it may be related to biological abnormalities. In other words, they're not responsible. Donald Weirich, a warden at one of the state prisons, says, I have no idea what causes violence. Works with criminals, I have no idea. Probably the most honest answer. I have no idea. James Garfalo, the National Council on Crime and Delinquency, says there's a resurgence of interest today in the psychological and biological factors that may be linked to violence. Again, looking for excuses. What they have all done is to reject the reality, the fact that man is responsible for what they do. Mark 7 and It's parallel in Matthew 15, dealing with the same subject, say that we are responsible, that the cause is internal. The old sin nature, that old nature, when it rules, we become slaves to it. Think about it. Isn't it true that one of the main theses of socialism and the field of psychology is that you can explain man by his environment? You can explain his behavior by all kinds of external things. Oh, they have influences. You bet they do. But ultimately, the individual is responsible for his reaction, responsible, just as we just noted here in the scratchings. Still responsible. If you remove all of the external impediments, all those impediments, then man will be just dandy, just fine. Now, in the last 40 years, since President Johnson and his great society, as he started spending billions of taxpayer money, they've spent trillions down through those in that time frame, and are still spending trillions in this area to reshape society, to eliminate the poor, provide all these kind of things. To what end and what benefit? What has been the result? Have they really solved any problems? No. The number of poor, the number of welfare, all the, it's just as great today after all these trillions as it was back in the 60s. Hasn't changed. Same amount of poverty, same amount. And now we've got big push on, well, we've got to get the government to buy our drugs and all the rest of the stuff and pay for that. Hogwash. It's another socialism. People think they're entitled, I guess, to some of this stuff. In our context there, Jesus is clearly saying that the impediments are not external, that they are from within, within man. They come from what man is when that old nature dominates. By the way, by the definition of socialism, or it's really communism, who is best able to remove external impediments and deal with those issues? The individual or the government? See, we're always sitting around today in our culture waiting for the government to step in and do something for us instead of asserting personal responsibility for our own life, as we ought to. Now, point 7. 2 Corinthians, chapter 10. How to deal with the external attacks. When these things show up, these external attacks or whatever, how to deal with those things? Now, as we approach this context, it's important to remember that this section, especially in 2 Corinthians, is laid out against the backdrop of some vicious and very unfair attacks on the Apostle Paul that he received there in Corinth. He is attacked for his actions, his attitudes, for his motivation. He's attacked for his teaching. Basically, the whole character of his ministry is attacked. But that's not uncommon when you're apostle, a pastor, whatever. I mean, you can count on those kind of things happening. And if you don't learn to have thick skin early, you're in trouble. But as you go through 2 Corinthians, you can see how Paul responds, how he reacted to these very vicious, unwarranted attacks. Look at verse 2 of chapter 10. It says, I ask that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some. Some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. They said, well, he's always out of fellowship. I mean, he's a problem. See, he had a bunch of guys come into town, into Corinth after he left, claimed to be super apostles over and above Paul. And then told the people they didn't need to pay attention to what Paul taught. The charge here, basically, in verse 2 is his whole pattern of life, his lifestyle, is under the old nature's rulership. If you look down at verse 10, you see some more. It says, for they say his letters are weighty and strong. They're dogmatic. But his personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech contemptible. All through the book, you have these totally unfounded, illogical, irrational attacks. But you also see how Paul deals with those attacks. And we see a prime example right here in verses 4 and 5. Where he summarizes how he dealt with it. And he gives us here the principle on how we should also deal with these kind of attacks. How to respond to unfair and unjust treatment. Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, in this body, with all our human abilities and what we have, we do not war against according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of forces. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Really some interesting things here. We as believers are in a battle. We're in a battle. Verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. In this battle, in the midst of the spiritual warfare that we're in, but notice what he says here. We have the weapons to fight this warfare. We have the provision to deal with any and all external attacks. This ability, this empowering is from God. It says it's divinely powerful. Literally, the word dunatos, which is the word for the power here, mighty, strong, through God. It's mighty and strong through God. The choice that we have is to appropriate and use those weapons. But see, that choice is yours. He's made the provision. It's there. It's available. Now, in verse 5, we have here in verse 5 three participles and three present participles that set up, really, they describe for us how he conducts his campaign in this spiritual warfare, and therefore how we should. Gives us some clues. Now, see these participles, all this stuff in verse 5 to support what he just said in verse 4 and 3. Actually, the main verb here goes all the way back to verse 3. For we walk. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. And this is how we do not war according to the flesh. Now, so these three participles are crucial for us to understand how Paul deals with these types of external attacks and how we should also. To get the thrust here, I'm going to give you an expanded translation of these participles. I'm going to add the always to bring out the force of the present tense of the participles. And so the verse would go this way. It says, we are always destroying speculations. And we're going to see the human viewpoint, opinions. And every lofty thing, destroying speculations and every lofty thing, always raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are always taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. See, that's the force of those present participles. It adds that concept of always, consistently. I mean, that's the thrust. That's how he dealt with those. That's how we deal with those issues. Bottom line, can you control what you think? What does this verse say? Taking every thought captive. Every thought. Every thought. What Paul and ultimately the Holy Spirit is saying is that, yes, you can control what you think. You don't just sit back, relax, and go with the flow. That's hogwash. You're in a battle. You need to think divine viewpoint. You need to utilize the divine viewpoint with the enabling of the Holy Spirit to evaluate everything that's coming at you. Taking every thought captive. And if you can control what you think, you can control your response and your reaction. Your conduct. Or, as he goes back in verse 3, your walk. How you war. It's not according to the flesh. Human ability, human initiation at all. It's the way he's using flesh there is not totally dominated by the old sin nature itself. That's a part of it. But he's talking about all the other abilities that we have. We need to utilize his power, his ability. Mighty through God. In the last part of verse 4, he talks about really tearing down, destroying fortresses. What are these fortresses that we are to tear down? Anything and everything that gets in the way of the knowledge of God. Like wrong priorities. Anything that promotes the desires of our old nature. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know what our weaknesses are in those areas. We need to make choices to stay away from whatever it is. Therefore, in verse 5, he says, we are always destroying. The word that's used here has two usages. One is to tear down a building. The second is to dethrone someone from power. Now that you can see real vividly if you go back to Luke chapter 1, verse 52, a good illustration of that. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has brought down. It's a word here. Rulers. Those in power. It is a valid use here to apply this metaphor of tearing down thrones, power, that kind of thing. What is on the throne here? What's on the throne? Speculations. Human viewpoint, logic, reasoning, calculation. The word logismos. Logismos. You see the English word logic right out of it, but that's where it comes from. Logismos. Logic, reasoning, calculation, thought process. It's used of anything that is the product of the mind. We are to continually dethrone logic, reasoning, calculations, thought process. You say, hold it a minute. Aren't we as believers to think? Are we to set aside all good reasoning, logic, this kind of thing? Absolutely not. Paul goes on to describe what this kind of thinking is that we are to tear down. Every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. In other words, it's the human viewpoint, not the divine viewpoint. We need to think truth. We need to think divine viewpoint, but not rely on human viewpoint. Conclusions. What we see back in Proverbs 3. What are we to lean on? Our own understanding? Or His? What do we put our trust in? It all fits together. Every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. The kind of human viewpoint, reasoning, that opposes God's thinking, God's viewpoint. The product, the fruit of that old root, that old nature when it dominates. What Paul is saying is that there is ever that logic, that reasoning popping up that opposes God's thinking, His viewpoint. Every time that it pops up, lop it off. Tear it down. With the result that after you're able to, you'll be able to say with Paul, always taking every thought captive to Christ. Bounce your thinking against your grid of doctrine, truth. A grid, a foundation that should be always growing and advancing. Unfortunately, with most believers today, it isn't. It's just as stagnant as some of the ponds you see around here with producing all the mosquitoes. Doesn't get stirred up consistently by the Word of God. Taking every thought to Christ. Does this say that the believer is in control or not? Got to remember primary and secondary causes. Paul is saying, I am in control. My volition is to be exercised with regard to what I think. Also in verse 5, notice that the negative precedes the positive. You need to deal with the human viewpoint attacks. Destroy those things before every thought is brought into line with divine viewpoint. Indicated here by the bringing every thought captive to Christ. Today we worship so much in our culture at the altar of be positive. Be positive. If you're truly going to be positive in a correct sense, there first has to be some negative things. Illustration. You have a building project in some city, some town. So you're going to renovate several blocks in a rundown section of town. You've got your plans, everything's laid out. But before the construction crews can come in and build these beautiful new buildings, something has to happen. The demolition crews must come in and tear down the old, dilapidated structures first to clear the way for the construction of the new. Our minds are like having acres of dilapidated, old, worn-out buildings that must be torn down. God comes along and says, that shack over there needs to go. That shack you're hanging on to over there, it needs to go too. It needs to be replaced with a new structure built by divine viewpoint. Built by that divine viewpoint mentality. And that's really what Paul's dealing with in Romans 12 too, when he says, you know, renewing our mind. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but by the renewing of your mind, that's the only way you're going to know what the will of God is. Renewing your mind to His viewpoint, His thinking. Tear down that old shack. Paul also says here with these three participles, these present participles, that it's a process, present tense. It's a process that is always ongoing. We will be challenged every day. Just as the very beginning of our study, we saw that Adam and Eve in the garden were challenged each day to respond positively to the will of God and not eat of that tree. Well, we're challenged in many different ways every day to think and make choices based on the will of God, as illuminated by the Holy Spirit that indwells us when He's empowering us. See, this process, this growing and maturing, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is an ongoing process. The whole of our life. There's never a time when you can stop and prop your feet up and say, I've arrived. I don't need to consistently assemble as a believer and study the Word of God. I've arrived. It will never happen. Oh, some people think it has, but it never happens. They're deceived in many ways. Every time we pick up God's Word, every time we assemble, as we are commanded to do, to study together His Word, we ought to be doing what? Destroying some of that human viewpoint that we still hold on to. Building some more of the correct thinking. Some more norms and standards in that right area. And as we approach the study and look at the Word of God seriously, you know, we're going to recognize, if we look into that mirror of the Word, we're going to recognize that, man, I've got some human viewpoint here that I've got to get rid of. Got to flush it, tear it down, chop it down, replace it with the truth of God's Word. And then one last one. I'll try to be quick here so we can get things done that we need to do. But go back to 1 Samuel chapter 13. We'll start there. We have a classic example here of rejection of responsibility. The one that we're going to be looking at here consistently rejected responsibility for his actions and ended up committing suicide. That's good old Saul. Saul never took responsibility for his actions. And he ended up emotionally and mentally a basket case. You see the progression beginning in verse 8. The situation here was that he was to meet Samuel before going into battle against the Philistines. He was to meet him. In fact, Samuel instructed him. And you can see that back in chapter 10, verse 8. He was instructed to come to Gilgal, wait for him. But what did he do? What did Saul do? He got antsy. Verse 8. Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul says, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offering," and he offered the burnt offering, something he was not supposed to do. He wasn't authorized to do. And it came about as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering that, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal,' and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself, I twisted my arm, and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandments of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." See, Saul's reply there in verse 11 really says it all. Instead of saying, "Yes, I have sinned." See, no king was to offer sacrifice. What did he say? "Because I saw that the people," you know, the people were not sticking around. They were scattering. "And that you did not come within the appointed days. Therefore I said," "I forced myself to do this." Was Samuel speaking for himself or for God? Samuel was speaking for God. Now if you jump over to chapter 15. In first three verses we see that he's given his marching orders. Very clear what he was to do. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man, woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey." In other words, obliterate them. Judgment. Righteous judgment. God's commanding here. And ultimately it would have been in Israel's best interest if they'd have done that. But what does he do? Look at verses 7 to 9. Saul once again failed to carry out his orders. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt, and he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. Alive. He kept him alive. What was he supposed to do? He was to kill him. and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. What that didn't have any value to them, they got rid of. They kept everything of value. If you look down at verses 13 through 15, we see how he rationalized what he did. I kept the best. And why I kept the best? I was going to give it to the Lord. Sound really righteous, right? And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord," which is a total lie. But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed." Notice what he says in verse 16. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." Stand by. See, it's a total rationalization. He didn't accept responsibility at all, again. Chapter 18, verse 6 through 9. Here we see him eaten up with jealousy. And it happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang as they played and said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Then Saul became very angry. This saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Jealousy. Down a little further in the chapter, verse 20 and 21. Everything he does now is controlled. His reaction, by the reaction of fear, he doesn't handle any of it. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. When they told Saul, the thing was agreeable to him. And Saul thought, "I will give her to him, that she may become a snare to him, that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David, "For a second time you may be my son-in-law today." Not doing him any favors, say. In verse 29, we see his fear deepened here. And Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually. Sin not handled becomes deeper, more extensive, more involved. Paul emphasizes that towards the end of Romans 1, from about verse 24-5 toward to the end of the chapter there. Chapter 28. Verse 7. Here we see him lose contact with truth, with reality. And what does he do? He seeks to... Well, today you call up the hotline to get your fortune told. Same difference. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Behold, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor, the witch of Endor." This is in total violation of the Word of God. Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 14, just in that context, has every word that's used in the Old Testament refer to mediums and spirits and divination and this kind of thing. It's all there. Laying out, don't go that way. What is the end result of not accepting responsibility over his lifetime? This is a lifetime. Jealousy, bitterness, not handling sin in his life. Chapter 31, verse 4. The end result, kills himself. First, of course, he asked somebody else to do it, his armor bearer. He refused. Forced him to do it himself. And Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through, lest these uncircumcised come and pierce me through and make sport of me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. And then his armor bearer did himself in. He just never accepted responsibility for his actions. See, the believer with doctrine, with truth, we are to accept responsibility for our actions. But the key thing is, if we're applying the Word of God, we're going to be living out under the Holy Spirit's empowerment, you know, we're going to be experience the positive things of that empowering and His provision, no matter what the circumstances are. See, where we get into trouble is when we jump back here, react to that circumstance, and start doing like Saul did, operating under that old nature. Now, we're all going to do that at times. The key thing is to recognize it quickly, get back in fellowship, utilize the grace provision there, confess your sin, get back in fellowship, so that you can utilize the truth that you have. Now, one of the greatest privileges that we have as a believer in Christ is in this area of making choices. Choices to affirm the will of God. Choices to bring honor and glory to our Savior through those choices. And as we went through this study, it should have helped us come to grips with our responsibilities in this area before God. It should have helped us to see the provision, the resources made in grace for each of us, so that we can properly relate to this process of responding to God's grace and making wise choices informed by the Word of God. And that is very, very liberating. In fact, as we go through that process, tearing down, building up, growing in grace, utilizing grace in our life, not only is it liberating for us, but it also fulfills our purpose for being here, so that we can have an impact for Jesus Christ and bring honor and glory to Him. See, this bringing honor and glory to Him, we can only do that as we respond and utilize the Word of God under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. The only way. It's the only way it works. And that's the whole intent there of the study. Now remember, next week we will begin our study of Daniel. And there's some interesting challenges there in a lot of ways. Not just as some prophetic things too, but there's a lot of important things there for us, even in this time frame, to pay attention to. Things that teach a lot of good basic truths and things that we need to know. Otherwise, it wouldn't be there. But anyway, so we pick that up next week.